very often when scripture reader comes up at this point, they look over at the offertory singer and say, thank you for what you did. And Shira, thank you for that song. I want to thank you, Body of Christ, for singing every Sunday, but for your singing today. You help me worship by your singing. And I trust that the Lord receives it as worship and is pleased by it. I know for a fact when you guys are at full throat, it helps me worship. And it blesses me, and I thank you for that. From a portion of Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Lord, I want to give you thanks again for writing the Bible and for passing it down through all the generations to us in a language that we can read and understand. Thank you for those whom you have redeemed, that the Holy Spirit who lives in us enables us to understand what we read. It interprets it for us. It makes it come alive. It applies it to our hearts. And I thank you for that. I thank you, God, for the privilege of and the freedom of assembly to worship like we're doing right now, God. And I'm struck in this moment, Lord, to pray for those people in the Pennsylvania area who are grieving this morning over the deaths of their loved ones who went into a synagogue yesterday to worship in their own way. Lord, I pray that out of that tragedy, out of that sin-motivated act, somehow you might get the glory of even bringing some of those Jewish worshipers who did not die, bring them to Christ. Cause people who see that on the television or live in that neighborhood to think about, what if it had been me? Where would I be today? God, use it, please, to advance your gospel, your glory and your kingdom. I pray that you'd advance your gospel and your glory and your kingdom right here in this room in these next minutes. I thank you that I know Brother Ryan has studied diligently and prayed and prepared and honed his message, and I'm looking forward to hearing him, but I'm really anticipating, God, hearing from you. And I pray, God, that you by your Spirit would move among us and do all that you have foreordained to do by way of building up and edifying and equipping and stirring and challenging and whatever. But Lord, in particular, if any of us need to be brought to some type of repentance, I pray that you would show us that in these next minutes, what repentance we need to make, and that we would then be diligent to make it. Certainly, Lord, I pray for the unsaved who are within my hearing right now and who will be within the hearing of this sermon that's about to be preached. I pray that you would open their eyes and enable them to repent from their lostness and draw them to Christ and give them salvation, please. But even for we believers, Lord, who are already regenerate by your great grace, if there are things we need to repent of, show us that. We might obey you in that way and become more Christ-like for his name's sake. Thank you, Holy Spirit, ahead of time for whatever and what all works you are about to do. Bear fruit in this place, I pray. Oh God, bear fruit of righteousness for your glory and for the building up of these believers. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Appreciate those words, Dennis. You really said two things that I wanted to say this morning already. I wanted to express my appreciation, too, for the congregational singing. It's just very vibrant when you hear all these other voices. And then I was going to say a word or pray about the situation of my hometown, the synagogue shooting. So I figured, brother, you're already on track. Do you just want to preach this message this morning? I mean, as Dennis mentioned, there's something about hearing the crowd singing that just brings an enthusiasm to our hearts. Crowds hold an amazing influence over people, don't they? This really came to light a few years back during one of the presidential cycles, election cycles with Romney and Obama. I can't remember the year. I think it was 2012. And because where we lived at in Iowa, it's the caucus state, so it's very active politically, first in the nation. And so a lot of these politicians would pass through our community. And I remember one week that it was announced just within maybe a day or two that the Romney campaign was stopping through our town, and he was going to speak at the local Christian college. And it's amazing. I had friends who stood in line for hours just to get a part of that, to secure a seat. And later on, I found out after that that from somebody who works in the political arena, they told me that really the main reason that the Romney team stopped in our small town at that Christian college is because that same day, earlier that day, the Obama campaign was at one of the larger Iowa universities where he was speaking in front of a college, and there was thousands of students surrounding him. So what was really needed for Romney was also a clip that showed him speaking in front of a large group of young people. And that was true. That evening on the news, you saw both presidential candidates. You saw Obama speaking, and there's a bunch of young people behind him. And then there's Romney speaking with a lot of young people behind him. So if that's accurate, all the maneuvering and all the planning really went around securing a crowd. It was really driven by the crowd's influence over people. If you notice in our text this morning in verse 29, the first thing that Luke draws our attention to is the crowd. As Jesus was ministering, it says in verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, Jesus is gaining his what we'd call popularity, but he's gaining a following. The crowds are growing. But it's interesting, Jesus' mission is not to secure a crowd, but to bring about a kingdom that saves and transforms lives. Luke throws the note in to Scripture for a reason, but we're going to notice how Jesus does and does not react to the crowd in certain ways. But really, it's about the kingdom. And the kingdom has a direct bearing on what we do with... Listen up carefully, because this is going to make sense the rest of the sermon. The kingdom has everything to do with our eyes and our ears. That's really where the attention is on our ears and eyes this morning. It's what we listen to and what we look at. That's what Jesus is most concerned about. And so that's what's going to set us up this morning for what God's kingdom requires, what we're doing with our eyes and our ears. The first thing we're going to see in our text is God's kingdom requires having an ear in the present. That's verse 29. As already noted, Jesus is not impressed by the large crowds. He's not driven by the crowds. He's not enslaved by the crowds. Instead, what does he do to the crowd? He's going to speak some brutally honest truth to the crowd when he says this generation is an evil generation. What Jesus, he had to deal with a lot of hard-heartedness, didn't he? These people that are listening to his teaching, also intermingling with those, are people like in verse 16, are there to test him. They keep seeking from him a sign from heaven. They're looking for some cosmic thing that Jesus would do. But Jesus didn't come to this earth to be tested, but to be trusted. Signs are meaningless if hearts are hard, right? People are seeking these signs. It doesn't matter if your heart is callous. What's needed is a softening of the heart. So it's critical for us to see at the very beginning here on how Jesus addresses the crowd, how he addresses the, what am I going to call it, the prove it attitude, saying, just give me more proof. I need more proof. Some cosmic sign, something big, something on display, which if they were tracking, Jesus did miracles. God's power was on display. Jesus taught with the authority of God himself, but this wasn't enough. It's critical for us to see as we begin here one simple thing, that Jesus does not come to us on our terms, but his. So what he says, this is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. But I think we're pressed to ask this question as we come to verse 29. As there's crowds seeking Jesus, the text almost asks us, what are we seeking from Jesus? I want to throw that out as a beginning question this morning. What are you seeking from Jesus? Hopefully that's why you came to this church worship service this morning, because you're seeking something from Jesus. You're seeking Jesus. Something attached to who he is. That's why he came into a Christian church. Think about this. The crowd already had Jesus, but for some that was not enough. They wanted something else to satisfy them. They wanted this sign, something spectacular. The simple presence in person and words of Christ were not enough for some in this crowd. We may not be asking Jesus for a sign this morning, but here's the question as we begin our time in his word. Is he really enough? Is Christ enough for us? Or is there something else we're seeking from him? Are we content to be satisfied in him alone? Is his word sufficient for us, enough for us? Do we have an ear for him in the present? Right now, as Jesus is speaking to us presently through his word, are we going to have an ear for him? That's the first thing we see, and that's really the introductory thing. But really, God's kingdom doesn't just require that we have an ear in the present, that we're currently listening, and that's a big part of this. But God's kingdom requires that we have an ear to the past. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verses 30 to 31. And Jesus continues to go along with the theme he introduced of no sign except Jonah. For Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. Even though God's speaking presently through his word, we also have a history of how God has spoken in the past through his word as well. And so what Jesus does to his listeners is he points to the Old Testament and gives a couple examples of how God has spoken in the past, hundreds of years before these listeners were listening, and how people responded to God's word. And we have two examples. The first one we see is Jonah. He's a prophet who approaches a pagan people and gets a response, because God softened hearts up, obviously. But the second example is the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, it's modern-day Yemen, who approaches God's messenger, King Solomon, and the account is in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, approaches Solomon to listen. You see, both examples that Jesus used have people that listened, who responded to God and to His Word. So it stresses the other thing, too, about these two examples that Jesus picks. He had the whole of the Old Testament to draw some examples from. But He nails down these two because they are both outsiders, people who are, you would think, they're unlikely to want to listen to God's messenger, but they listen, which fits a very important thematic part of Luke's gospel. It's often the surprising outsiders who you find listening, sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's the unlikely. It's the outcast. But I want to just take a few moments, or maybe more than a few, maybe a little chunk of our time this morning, and just talk about the importance of understanding the Old Testament, getting our bearings straight on how we should appreciate the Old Testament, how as Christians we need to be saturated in the Old Testament, how we need to be discerning when evangelical leaders say something not right about the Old Testament, and how we, at the end of the day, want to focus our attention on the glory of Christ as revealed in the Old Testament. So I want to say, why is this important? Why are we going to dig in the Old Testament for a little bit when we're in the middle of the gospel? Well, first of all, Jesus does, so I think He paved the way, so I feel like I have a free pass there because Jesus says, look at Jonah, look at the Queen of Sheba. But also, it's really important because, as I mentioned, there are church leaders who, or at least one, who just wrote and published a book this year who says the following: when it comes to stumbling blocks of the faith, the Old Testament is right there at the top of the list. Does that make anybody cringe? That's a book published by a church leader. I didn't read the book, so I'm not going to put his name there on it yet because I want to be fair. I read the critique of the book. I personally don't want to pay full price for a book that I think might be a lot of garbage. So when it gets hugely discounted, I'll probably pick it up. But he is a name most of you would know and recognize. But again, I want to be careful until I've read the whole book to make a critical comment publicly about everything in it. And that's not me either. I'm not the type of pastor who wants to pick up rocks and start chucking them at everybody who says something off the wall. But I think it's really important because there are thousands of people who are being discipled by this individual who are hearing that the Old Testament is one of the biggest stumbling blocks in the faith. I mean, something sounds drastically wrong with that, doesn't it? Comments like that are really irresponsible and are not going to cause people to truly love God and understand His Word. In our day of biblical illiteracy, we don't need to hear quotes like that or comments like that. So why do we need the Old Testament? Well, the first reason is the Old Testament teaches us about the nature of God. Do you know, when you read your Bible, when you open it up, whether it's in church with a group of your friends, or it's at home with your family, or whether it's personal in your devotion time, you know the first question we should be asking is, what does this say about God? What does this teach me about God and His holiness and His attributes, His character, who He is, so I can better worship Him? You know, whenever we see God's law, it's teaching us about His nature, His character, and how we should relate to Him. So we don't ever ask a question, is this going to be a stumbling block when we read about God has revealed Himself in the Old Testament? Because guess what? Is in our flawed human nature, there are so many stumbling blocks because we don't understand things rightly. We need God's truth to be revealed to us in order to grasp who He is. So it's never about asking at first, will this be a stumbling block? But what does this say about God, and how does that need to correct my perception and my thinking? So first, that is the main thing when we go to the Old Testament. What is this teaching me about God and His holiness and His majesty and His kingship over all things, His sovereignty? Secondly, the Old Testament teaches by example, by moral example. I have one example I want to take us to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And because it's a larger chunk, I encourage you to turn there in your Bible. I don't have it on the overhead. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 10, primarily we're going to look at there. So this is how Paul the Apostle used the Old Testament by showing there is a moral example here. There's something to avoid or something to follow. It's not an irresponsible reading. This shouldn't be a stumbling block, instead a help. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 6. Now these things, let me pause, these things, it's all the things that happened in the wilderness generation when the Israelites were dissatisfied with God and grumbling. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And that's probably God being very gracious. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. You see, the wilderness narrative instructs, as we read our Old Testament, as we see how God relates to people whose hearts aren't right before Him, it says these things to us. Watch your own heart. Don't desire evil. Be so careful to avoid idolatry. Steer clear of sexual sin. Refrain from grumbling. In case we think that's a minor sin in the Scripture, it's major. When we're grumbling, we're dissatisfied in what God has provided for us. So the Old Testament certainly lays a moral foundation by showing us the example. So by teaching us who God is through His law, by teaching us moral example. And finally, the Old Testament teaches us about the Messiah. It's a Christ-centered reading. Do you notice in the 1 Corinthians 10 text here, I didn't read verse 4, but if you just jump up to verse 4, verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then later on in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Christ is very active throughout the whole of the Scripture. And we see this thing which was called typology, how whether it's a person or a place or a ceremony or a rock can point to the Lord Jesus. And this was God's provision. The rock is a providing, a refreshing, gracious thing to the Israelites. Just like the rock of Christ is, you know, the water that flows from the rock is life-sustaining. We can't have life-sustained unless we constantly have water in our system, right? So even in these pictures in the Old Testament, they're pointing us to who Christ is and our need for Him. You know what? This isn't Paul's own idea, saying, let me kind of look at the Old Testament and see if I can pull Jesus out here and there. Where's a good place where I can pull? Oh, the rock. That would be pretty nifty. Let me kind of use that. And that's not Paul's idea. You know whose idea it is? To read the Scripture through the lens of Christ? It's His idea. We're at the fast forward a little bit when we get to Luke chapter 24, 27. One of my favorite chapters in Luke. Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and two other disciples are walking along and they don't recognize Him. And then all of a sudden their hearts are transformed so they burn within them as Christ speaks the word. But Jesus, He has a mode of discipleship. And what He does with these two men, in Luke 24, 27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. He shows how His person and work is weaved throughout the narrative of the Bible. He may have stopped in Jonah, as we're going to look here in a moment, and showed how Jonah connects to who He is. And so that's so important. Understanding the kingdom of God requires that we have an ear to the past, that we know the Old Testament, that we know it well. This is a very, very God-blessed church, that we dig deep into the Scriptures. I came here in the thick of Exodus. So this isn't like a rebuke to the church where get this right. If you're here, you have a great opportunity to be shaped this way, where we're digging deep into the Old Testament so we're not making these irresponsible statements. Well, it's just a huge stumbling block to anybody's faith if you'd actually read it. Now, with that said, there are some things to wrestle with. There are some moral things that we need to have questions and answers about. I'm not dismissing that. But to say that we should kind of do a fly over the Old Testament or avoid it altogether because it's a stumbling block to people is totally irresponsible. God's given us this whole Bible that shows us who He is and His glory. And 2/3 of it is the law and the prophets and the writings, the things that Jesus walked these disciples through and taught them how to understand it and apply it rightly. So to understand God's kingdom means that we need to have an ear to the past, that we know the Old Testament, we know it well, and we see Jesus as the climactic center of it. And thirdly, God's kingdom requires an ear for the prophet. Now we're going to zero in on Jonah, get back to Luke chapter 11 here. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. I'm going to skip over the queen of the south and go down to verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You know, as we think about the Jonah story, a couple of themes emerge. First of all, we know that Jonah was freed from the grip of death after 3 days in the belly of the fish. That's the miraculous part of it. Luke doesn't draw that out as much as Matthew does. He doesn't draw that part out at all. But if we know the story of Jonah, we know that's true. That Jonah is freed from the grip of death after 3 days in the belly of a fish. Jonah was also a preacher with the message of judgment, repentance, and salvation. And here, Luke zeroes in on Jonah as the preacher. Jonah's a preacher. A preacher that's heart wasn't always right. A preacher that had to go through the school of hard knocks and learn some big lessons. But that's what God tasked him with. To bring His word to whatever people God called him to go to. Jonah wasn't always happy with his assignment, as we know. But Jonah, at the heart of his ministry, he's a preacher. And what does he preach? What's the main theme of his message if you read those four chapters in Jonah? There's one main theme, and we can summarize it with one word. It's repentance. Repentance. It's a word that must be in the vocabulary of our faith. And what is repentance? It's listening to God and looking to Jesus. It's, if I can summarize it that simply, it's when we listen to God, look to Jesus, turn away from our sin, learn to hate our sin, when our affections are changed so that we no longer desire evil, but we desire to love God. That's what repentance is about. And note what is involved in this analogy that Jesus uses, or the illustration that Jesus uses. The men of Nineveh, and if you know the story of Jonah, they repent. After Jonah repented, Nineveh repents. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. Jesus is talking about a real future judgment when there's a resurrection. And what's going to happen there? The Ninevites, these people who are very far away from God, they're very much outsiders, they will condemn this generation, the people that Jesus is talking to, whose hearts were callous and hard and just wanted to see something spectacular. For, back to the Ninevites, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If you think that they heard a pretty earth-shattering message, do you know what you're not hearing? If you're not listening to Jesus? Something greater than Jonah is here. A greater message of judgment and salvation was coming through the lips of Jesus. So I take the sign, in case you're wondering, well, what is the sign? Is it Christ's resurrection? And there's divided opinions on it. Some see it's Jesus' resurrection because it parallels Jonah's 3 days. Jesus is in the tomb 3 days. Some see that the sign is actually the preaching of Jonah. And that's the way I lean. Because think about it. The sign that Jesus refers to is going to take miraculous power. How did these Ninevites, who could care less about God, who care less about worshiping Yahweh and following His law, how could they all of a sudden turn to want to do the right thing and turn to worship Yahweh? Well, only if there is a miraculous work in their heart, right? So I take this sign to be the miraculous power of the Spirit to work inside of a person's heart so that they respond positively to God. People who don't care about God turn to Him. Think about that. That's the greatest miracle, is when a dead heart, which has been true of every single one of us. If you're a Christian today, at one time your heart was dead. The miraculous thing is, any time someone who could care less about God all of a sudden comes alive, they get life and they turn to Him. The Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites are the examples of that, aren't they? Where God graciously draws their hearts. They exemplify the outsiders who receive God's word with a concrete response. Now, it may not be that shocking to us, because we have the Bible. We see how God includes the Gentiles. We are Gentiles. But those who were listening to Jesus teach this, that would have been so shocking to them. What I'm talking about is the shocking part is that the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba at the day of judgment are going to rise up and shame the Israelites. That would have been so shocking. Like, are you serious? There's no way. You can probably get a sense for why part of this crowd is going to want to see Jesus put to death pretty soon. Because they don't want to hear this truth. That's what happens whenever people's idols are being poked at. All of a sudden, violence comes out. And so here you have an example that's going to be that was shocking for those who are following Jesus to hear. But remember, what did Jesus say about them? This is an evil generation. There's something not right inside of your heart. But you know, it would have been hopeful for Gentiles who are reading this, who are outsiders, saying, if I respond to God's word, I can be in this place where I'm not the one receiving the judgment on judgment day. I can be part of the people of God. So it's a picture of Gentiles shaming Jews on judgment day. Again, it would have been shocking. And the quote, a friend of mine who said once, there's going to be many surprises on judgment day. That's what Jesus was essentially saying. There's going to be surprises on judgment day. Just because you think you're part of Abraham's family, where is your heart at? And there are people who are going to shame you on judgment day. And so, churches, we're in this part of Scripture right now with this theme. It's a serious thing to think about. Imagine that future day of judgment if you have never done it before, or you don't regularly do it. Imagine that future day. What will that look like for you personally? What will that day look like when you stand before the King of Kings at the great bar of God's judgment? Is it going to be a day of surprise? Are you going to be shocked because you grew up around, you know, you're in the proximity of all these things of God, but you'll be surprised at what Jesus really has to say to you? Is it going to be a day of shame where you knew hypocritically how you were living and you fooled a whole bunch of people, but when you stand before a holy God, there's no fooling Him? What's that day going to look like for you? The gospel hope is it does not need to be a day of surprise or shame, but a day of stability because of Christ If you turn to Him, if you look to Him, if you repent before Him, it can be a stable day for you. And responding to Jesus and receiving His word, that is the only thing that can stabilize you on Judgment Day. Please hear that carefully. It does not matter how long you've grown up around Christian things, or even how godly your parents are, or how much of the cultural Christianity you've soaked in. Oh, I think there's going to be so many people here in our community that are surprised and shamed on Judgment Day because they weren't listening to Jesus. So friends, listen to what Christ has to say. Listen to the warning here in Scripture and receive His love, mercy, and grace by bowing before Him in repentance and giving Him your life if you have not done that. Which leads us to a fourth piece, is how God's kingdom requires a continual eye on Jesus. Verses 33 to 36, moving into this, your Bibles probably break it up into a new section here, the light in you. A continual eye on Jesus, or a careful eye on Jesus. It's careful up there. It's continual in my notes. Let's just add them together. Light is a symbol in the Bible of both revelation and guidance. That's why we pray, oh God, open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things. You give us light. It's a prayer of illumination. A person in Jesus' day would light an oil lamp to reveal what's in a dark room. See, we have the convenience of just flipping on a switch and boom, the room's totally illuminated. But they had to light a little oil lamp and carry it around the house, and it still would be, considering the thickness of the darkness, it would only illuminate a little bit, but it would certainly get in front of your steps so that you know the direction that you're going in. So it reveals what's in front of you, and it's going to direct your path. Or if you're walking down a road at night and you have your little oil lamp or your torch in front of you, it's going to guide you so that you don't, step on a rock or a snake or anything harmful. So that's the picture here. Now, without digging into too much of the details here, I think it makes most sense not to see this as speaking about believers, but it's referencing Christ and His teaching. In other words, what I'm saying is, I don't think that Jesus is saying the same thing here as He says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men," which is a very crucial verse for our witness and how we live. But I think Jesus is saying something closer to John 8:12, "I am the light of the world," when He says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." The light is Christ and His teaching. It's not our witness here. But that doesn't mean that we're excluded from this section because of what other things Jesus says. Jesus will move from His light to our eye. So it does get very personal. Look at verse 34. "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy or sound, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." There are two types of eyes that Jesus mentions. One that's healthy and one that's literally evil. It's the same word for evil that Jesus uses in verse 29. I don't know why all of our English Bibles except the King James. By the way, I think Pastor Rob pulled that out last week. The most accurate translation on one verse was the King James. It probably is the most accurate translation. It's just you have to digest reading language that was used 400 years ago. But if you're looking for accuracy, a lot of times bring out the King James, and it's helpful if you're studying a passage. Here, what Jesus says is either you have a good eye, a healthy eye, or a bad eye. It's an evil eye. It's similar to the metaphor of the heart, isn't it? People have one of two hearts. There's not like 20 different heart categories. You either have a healthy heart, a good heart, a new heart, or you have one that's bad, corrupted, diseased. I'm talking metaphorically, spiritually. You're either for or against Jesus. It depends on what your eye, it depends on your heart. One thing is remarkably clear, though, is if we're reading this carefully, is how does light come into the body? from the outside source, right? There is no light just inside of us. The light has to come from the outside. Jesus is saying your eye, depending on whether it's good or bad, will either let that light in or it'll block it so that your body is full of darkness. So the implication is we don't have light inside of ourselves. The only hope is that the light comes from the outside source, Christ Jesus. So even in these little nuanced things that Jesus is saying, he's saying things that just attract us to him desperately. Just like when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, that no tree can bear fruit apart from me. Without me, you can do nothing. He's saying the same thing here. Without the light, without me, you have no hope. It's just a deep, dark pit inside of your soul. But notice as you go on a little further, verse 35, Jesus offers a word of caution. He's not just teaching about the light. He says something very pastoral to his listeners. Therefore, be careful. Be careful lest the light in you become darkness. He's saying take personal responsibility. Obviously under the umbrella of knowing God's the only one who can change the heart or can change the eye. But we have to be careful. This also means that as I'm reading this hopefully rightly, that Christ is saying that there are some dangerous light dispersing threats out there that you need to be very careful about. They're dangerous light dimming things that are going on out there that can get inside or that are already percolating inside here. And once they get the advantage, it just completely takes out all the good light. So I want to look at three dangerous light dispersing threats as I minister to people, as I rub shoulders with ordinary people. I want to get some concreteness to this before we end today. What are some things that Jesus would say, be careful about? How do we need to use caution whenever we leave and go back out, when we disperse from our great fellowship we're having here, where we're spurring one another on to love and good deeds, when we go back into the world, what are some of the light dispersing threats? Or, on the flip side of that, maybe it's not even a threat. You're just so full of darkness because one of these things is ruling you today. So let's look at three of them. First of all, I think material wealth. There's some people who can't see Christ because there's so much stuff in front of their face all the time. There's too many possessions. Too much stuff can create a deep, dark spiritual void. Many people, and maybe it's some of you here this morning, and I don't say this to beat the hammer or bust into chops. I say it out of love. Because I don't want to see people drowning in the sea of their idolatry. I want to see you free in Christ Jesus. I want to see your hearts worshiping him and full of joy because he set you free. But some people, because they're so attached to material things, they are shopping themselves to death every weekend. Their minds are so flooded with stuff that they have bought or are going to buy that there is no room to see the light and glory of Jesus Christ on a Sunday morning. That's one of the threats. Others can't see Christ and his light because of anxiety, worry, and fear of man. So paralyzed and afraid of things that are either excessive fear of things either real or imagined. It doesn't matter. Jesus is going to talk more about fear in the weeks ahead, so just keep that in mind. But it's something that just creates a lot of darkness. And then finally, some don't see Christ because their eyes are continually set on some form of pornography, where they've traded the beauty of seeing Jesus Christ for who he is and the joy that's attached to that for some passing, fleeting pleasure that is disturbingly dark and ends up ruling their affections. I'm not saying this because I have some prophetic insight, but it's just a hunch that if the number of people who accessed, intentionally looked at pornography in the last month, the month of October, was flashed on our screen up there, inside of this church building, we would hang our heads in shame. And I say people. I preached a sermon once, and I mentioned some application about internet pornography, and I said, the men. And this godly woman came up after me, said, you know, Pastor, it's not just men who struggle with this. But I think there are some here this morning that you can't enjoy the light of Christ because you have so many mental images, sinful images in front of you. So what's repentance going to look like today, friends, for you? And I've just simply used the categories Jesus did back in 8:14. Remember, my very first sermon, I got to preach here the parable of the soils or the sower. And Jesus says of that third response that gets choked out, he says it's the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. I think there's those categories of things I mentioned that chokes out the light are similar to what Jesus is saying there. But again, I'm not mentioning these things to make you feel a load of guilt as you leave here. I'm saying them because there is freedom if you turn to Christ and repent. If you'll go before God sincerely, prayerfully, and say, God, free me from this. I want to hate my sin. I want to love you more. I want the light of Christ to shine in me. I want the darkness to disperse, and I want Christ's glory to radiate in my life. That's a prayer that God will answer by His grace for you. And I think Ephesians 5:14, as we close here, crystallizes what this repentance looks like. Ephesians 5:14, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, here is the call to repentance. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a metaphor. Some of you may be spiritually asleep today. Whether this is, you know, the from death to life, or you're just in a slumber because you've allowed so much darkness from the world to come in. Arise, Christ will shine on you. And then notice verse 15. It's important as well. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. See, the careful living and light always go together. That's what Jesus says. Therefore, be careful. Be careful, friends. For those of us who have been driving for a long time, and if you haven't driven yet, if you don't have your license, you just got to trust me and wait for this to happen. But you know how it is. There's a tendency, if you've been driving a vehicle for a while, to mentally put the autopilot on. Especially, and I found myself after 4 months starting to do that. I figured Columbia is a new enough town, Irmo, I got to get used to the traffic. And all of a sudden, man, I'm putting autopilot on. And then all of a sudden, one day, you see a really close call right in front of you. And all of a sudden, you say to yourself, you know, an unexpected car suddenly stops and you realize, man, I need to be careful. I need to use caution. See, it doesn't matter how long we drive, how long we've been in that driver's seat. There's an element of caution every time we step into a vehicle that can do bodily harm to ourselves and to others. Same principle applies spiritually. We never get beyond cautious living, do we? There's never a place where you get to. You've been walking with the Lord so long, you don't need caution in your life anymore. I wish I could say that's true, but it's not. We run like our lives depend on it until we reach glory. So may God help us to listen to His word carefully and look to Jesus continually. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you again for instructing us. Thank you for speaking a word of repentance. And Lord, you know the hearts of people. That's your role and not my job, Jesus, to search hearts, to convict hearts. And I pray that you do that. I pray, Lord, for anyone who needs just serious, deep repentance, that you will work that in their lives, that they'll by your grace, respond humbly, broken, with a contrite heart. And Lord, for the saints who have been following you, who have been living faithfully, who do love you, who do want to please you, keep them careful. Keep them taking care. Lord, bring that gift to your church. There's endurance and perseverance with careful, cautious living that's listening to you and looking to your Son, whom we love and want to glorify with our lives. Amen.
Church, let's stand together and sing this song in response, which calls us.